invite you to take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. Tonight we will look at Paul's joy in the Corinthian church. We were looking at how he joyed at the coming of Titus last week there in verse number 6, how that he had expected to meet up with Titus at Troas, but that didn't pan out. Titus didn't come, which caused some anxiety on the part of the Apostle Paul. But that anxiety was relieved when Titus finally did show up at another place. And there in verse 6, let's begin with verse number 6. We're going to read down through verse 10 because that's where we're going to deal with tonight. Chapter 6, for this I say, I'm in the wrong place here. Helps to mark the right page, Jerry. There we go. Okay. 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's probably, we'd be doing good if we can get that far tonight. So we saw how Paul had joy at the coming of Titus. Second thing we see here is that Paul had joy in the news from Titus, there in verse number 7. And he says, that, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So he says there, not by his coming only. Yes, it brought wonderful joy to Paul when he saw Titus. But there was even greater joy produced whenever he heard the news from Titus that his previous letter, 1 Corinthians, to us, had brought the desired positive results. I mean, he was looking to how did they receive that? And you don't know, You ever sent a letter to somebody and you didn't know how they received it, whether they took it the right way or took it the wrong way? I know a lot of times some things that are in writing can be taken the wrong way. You might write it in one spirit and it'll be taken in another spirit. There also in verse 7, he says, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Now we see that Titus was satisfied and delighted with what he found at Corinth. He had not only been kindly treated, but he had seen the positive effect in the Corinthians themselves that had been hoped for from Paul's previous letter, and that brought great comfort to Titus, and that comfort in Titus was transferred to Paul. We see the great comfort of Titus produced both a joy and a consolation in the Apostle Paul. Verse 7 lists three things that Titus found. The Corinthians had an earnest desire. I believe that's an earnest desire to see Paul again. And then the Corinthians had mourned over their sin. And that's the proper action towards sin. Would God that we see a lot more people today mourn over sin in their lives. And then thirdly, the Corinthians had a fervent mind toward Paul. And with the verses that follow, verse 7, deal with another result. And we'll see that they had repented and dealt with the offender. So the joy and comfort of Titus brought joy and comfort to the heart of Paul. And, you know, normally the joy and comfort of one friend will normally show itself through the heart of another. You know, if somebody else is having a good day, you have a good day right along with them a lot of times, don't you? You know, they share some good news with you, and boy, that just perks you up, and it makes your day great. And that's what we see here. You know, a Christian cannot well be happy and joyous without making other Christians happy and joyous. That's one reason why we need to rejoice in the Lord always, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians. You know, if we're rejoicing in the Lord, you know, the circumstances of life are always going to be around us and always going to tempt us to feel down and talk down and whatever. But if we have our minds focused on Christ and what Christ has done for us and the blessings that we have in Him, and we talk that stuff up, it kind of makes our day go better, doesn't it? You know, if you dwell on the negative, you're gonna feel. Ugh. But boy, if you dwell on the positive, it kind of lessens that ill effect of the bad stuff that's going on in your life. Now, there in verse number 7 also, he says, when he told us your earnest desire. And their earnest desire their earnest desire to comply with the apostles' commands and to reform the abuses which existed in the church and which had given him so much pain. They had an earnest desire to please the apostle Paul. I think they were oblivious to what the effect of what they were doing was actually, you know, what kind of effect it was having on others, especially the Apostle Paul, until Paul told them. You know, they would just thought, well, you know, we feel like we are okay. We are showing tremendous love, and, you know, they were focusing on love when they should have been focusing on, is this pleasing to Christ? And it wasn't pleasing to Christ what was going on in the church. And yes, love ought to be a focus, but you can't truly love without dealing with sin. You know, God loves us so much that He's not going to leave us in our sin, is He? He's going to chastise us, and we need to understand that true love doesn't give sin a pass, and that's what they were doing. Talks there also in verse 7 about your mourning, and when I believe that he's talking about the mourning that was produced by the epistle. When they read that, it got the heart of the apostle Paul, saw their need, he saw their great sin, how they had failed. They had a deep repentance over the sins which had prevailed in the church. And so the epistle did what the Apostle Paul was looking for. And then also there in verse 7, he talks about your fervent mind toward me, or literally your zeal for me. That's what a fervent mind is talking about, is zeal. It denotes that they were lovingly attached to Paul with an earnest desire to comply with his wishes. I mean, they wanted to please, you know. They were looking to not please the Apostle Paul. But we see also there in verse 7, he says, so that I rejoice the more. Paul not only rejoiced at Titus's coming, but he rejoiced the more at what Titus told him of the Corinthians. Under any circumstances, the coming of Titus would have been an occasion of joy. But it was especially so from the account that Paul was getting from Titus. It just made it even more so. He was especially rejoicing in Titus's presence because of the news. Then we see in verse number 8, we see that Paul had joy in the Corinthians' obedience. Verse number 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, in that first epistle, Paul had felt it necessary to reprove the Corinthian church for their contentions and their carnality and other problems they exhibited, as well as reprove them for gross sin that they were tolerating in the church. Now, that epistle was fitted to produce pain in them as severe and just reproof rightly does. I mean, you can't reprove somebody without it's causing a certain amount of pain, can you? We see that that epistle was fitted to produce pain in them, but Paul felt very anxious about its effect on them. He was afraid that some of them would affect them to the point that they just quit, fall out of the wayside, fall through the cracks. You understand what I'm talking about? It was painful for him to write it, and he was well aware that it must have caused some deep distress among them to be reproved like that. Nobody likes reproof. Am I right? None of us like somebody to get on to us. We like to be well thought of and well spoken to. But, if we are at fault, we need to accept the reproof that comes our way in a right spirit. And thankfully, the Corinthians had done that. He made them sorry with a letter, and verse number 8 also said, he says, I do not repent. Now, the word repent here means to regret. He didn't regret writing the letter to make them sorry. Paul was right in his rebuke, and so ultimately, he didn't have any regrets about having rebuked them. And thankfully, it had produced the desired results. Now, you'll notice Paul really didn't have any regrets in any of the books that he writes, any of the letters he writes and tries to correct issues. In fact, he draws to a point in some of his other books, Galatians especially. Galatians, he says, am I becoming your enemy because I tell you the truth? He's just being truthful with them. That's all he was doing. They were at fault. They were wrong. And so the same thing here. He did not regret doing what he did. And he says, and though I did repent. Again, the word here used does not denote repentance in the sense of the word that is commonly, the way that we normally think of repentance. It's not the language of remorse here is what he's talking about. Is what he's speaking of. It can denote here nothing more than an uneasiness which a good man feels. Okay, he didn't have any regrets, but he was a little anxious of how it was going to be received. I mean, he didn't want, being the good man that he was, he didn't want to hurt him. Does that make sense to you? He didn't want to hurt him. But he knew that his words might be hurtful. And to that extent, he did have a little bit of uneasiness there. He had a heart full of tenderness for others, and he was afraid that what he said might be received the wrong way. Now, he didn't have any regrets about telling the truth, but he had regrets about how it might be received, on the other end. You ever done or said something that needed to be said or done and immediately said in your heart, well, I really didn't want to have to do that or say that, but it was necessary. And that's really what he's saying here. I didn't really want to have to do that, but it was necessary. And because it was necessary, I'm not sorry that I did it. So understand the phrase, though I did repent here, is not to be understood that Paul meant to say that he had done anything wrong. As an apostle, his words to them were the inspired word of God. I mean, an apostle spake, and when he spake, it was authority until the word of God was completed. And so what he had said was proper, it was right, but he was a man of deep feeling and of tender affections. And he was pained at the necessity of giving reproof. He really didn't want to have to do it, but it was necessary. And that's kind of the same way we are with our kids. I don't know anybody that loves disciplining their kids. You just don't want to have to do it, but sometimes they're just begging for it. So sometimes they just got to have it, And you know they got to have it. And really, they know they got to have it too. You know, I think kids long for mom and dad to discipline. Not on the surface they don't, but deep down, they need that. They need it. They need mom and dad to bring that discipline in them. But I know when we disciplined our children, it was never a thing that we wanted to do, but it was necessary for them. It was necessary to bring about right. Then there in verse 8 also, he says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Now Paul perceived the good effect of the epistle. He perceived that it produced the kind of sorrow in the Corinthians which he desired, which God desired, and it had produced some long-term good results in them. The sorrow it caused in them was only for a short time, but the good effects were still abiding. It was still having a good effect on the church. Things had changed, and they were getting along good now. So Paul had reason to rejoice that he sent the epistle to them because it produced and accomplished what he wished and what he desired. Now look at verse number 9. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." Now Paul didn't receive any pleasure in giving pain to anybody or in witnessing the distress of any of them. You know, there was nothing, no pleasure in that for Paul. And when people are brought to repentance of their sin under preaching, a godly preacher doesn't find pleasure in their grief, but we preachers, you know, we're not desirous of making people unhappy by calling them to repentance. And we have no pleasure in the deep distress of mind that is often produced by our preaching. It's only because such sorrow is an indication of a person's return to God. You know, we do it and we know that it's needed. And so we know that if they return to God in the right way, it's going to be followed by happiness, to be followed by the fruits of good living, and that, well, we find any pleasure in it, or it's going to be in what it produces in their life. Amen. Yeah. That's the pleasure, to see the end work. Amen. He says, "Now rejoice not that you were made sorrow, but," the second part of that, "but that you sorrowed to repentance." Now, it was not the mere grief that Paul was looking for. It was not sorrow producing a gloom or despair or melancholy in a person's life, but rather it was sorrow that led to an about face. It led to a change. It led to a reformation of their ways. It was a sorrow that was followed by a putting away of the evil for the existence of which there had been an occasion to reprove them. You know, that if they hadn't been doing wrong, he wouldn't have had to reprove them. Well, he reproved them, they needed to put it away. And so when he did and they put it away, that was good. That was a good thing. And so the word repentance here is translated from a different word from that which is in 2 Corinthians 7:8 that we read a while ago, where Paul said, "I did repent." This word repentance indicates a different state of mind. It properly means a change of mind or purpose. And it denotes a change for the better, a change of mind that is durable and productive in what it brings. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Okay, it's a change that which amounts to a long-standing reformation. The sense here is that it produced a change. It was such sorrow that for their sins as to lead them to reform their ways and put away their evils which had existed among them. And then it was this fact, and not that they had been made sorry, that led Paul to rejoice. He rejoiced. You know, it's good that they were made sorry, but if they were just made sorry and didn't repent, if they were just made sorry and didn't change, you know, and that can happen. You know, some people they're sorry. I've seen people who were sorry for something that they did, but they're really more sorry that they got caught than they were sorry for what they actually did. There in verse number 9 also, he says there, but yet you sorrow to repentance after a godly manner. We say that after a godly manner means according to God. Yeah. I mean, a godly manner's got to be according to God, right? And then after that, he says that she might receive damage by us in nothing. Now, the word translated receive damage means to bring loss upon anyone, to receive loss or detriment. The sense here seems to be so that on the whole, no real injury was done to you in any respect by me. These folks weren't injured. They were made sorry, and they changed, but that's not damage. Okay? Just because you were made sorry didn't mean that any damage took place. Just because you had to change doesn't mean any damage took place. They improved, didn't they? Their life improved. They were indeed put to pain and grief by Paul's reproof. They sorrowed, but it did not injure them considering the end result. In fact, it was a benefit to them. Sinners are gainers in happiness in the end by all the pain of repentance produced by the preaching. And when, if I preach a message and somebody's in the hearing of the message, Holy Spirit God takes it to the heart, convicts of sin, and they see the need to change their ways. I mean, yeah, they're gripped with a conviction inside. You know, and they may feel some compunction to do something about it, hopefully, to change their ways, change their lives. But listen, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. They're gainers by that pain of repentance that's produced by preaching. No person suffers loss by being told of his or her faults if they repent and get right with God. It just makes sense. And then there in verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow, again, got sorrow according to God. Godly sorrow would be sorrow according to God. That is such sorrow as has respect to God or his, or it's according to his will, or as leads the soul to him, okay, any of those, has respect to God, or it's according to God's will, or it leads that person back to God, that would be a sorrow according to God. And this is a very important expression in regard to true repentance. And it shows the exact nature of that sorrow, which is connected with a return to God. I want you to think about this real close for just a few minutes. Godly sorrow implies a few things. Number one, godly sorrow implies such sorrow as God approves of, or such as is suitable to or conformable to his will and desires. Now, I want to elaborate on that just a little bit. It's a sorrow that is in accordance with what God demands in return to him. Okay? God has things that you must do in order to get back to him. And that's what godly sorrow is. It's a sorrow in which his truth is fitted to produce in the heart. In other words, the truth of God works in the heart to bring about what God wants. Godly sorrow, number two, implies such sorrow exercised towards God in view of sin, which arises from a view of the evil of sin as being committed against the holy God. You know, the preaching goes forth, and you realize, man, I've offended God. You know, that's a godly sorrow, isn't it? It gets you thinking more about God and what you've done to him rather than thinking about yourself. Think about David. When David sinned, David wrote in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You know, his focus there was on God. Now, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah the Hittite, and he had sinned against the whole nation, really. But primarily, he had sinned against God. Remember Joseph, who didn't take the advances of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife trying to throw herself at him, and he said, "How can I sin and do this great wickedness before God?" Yeah, He saw sin as being against God. And godly sorrow implies that such sorrow exercised towards God in view of sin, which arises from a view of the evil of sin as being committed against the Holy God. And then thirdly, godly sorrow implies such sorrow that leads to God. In other words, it leads to God to obtain His forgiveness. You run to God.
Yes.
Okay? You run to Him. The heart that is truly contrite and penitent seeks God, begs the pardon available from Him. Other sorrow in view of sin than that which is genuine repentance, it leads the person away from God. It seeks consolation in the world. It chooses to drown that sorrow in the, like, alcohol or drugs or something. You know, maybe in the pleasures or the cares of life. But genuine sorrow for sin leads the soul to God to obtain the pardon and peace which He alone can give to a wounded spirit. And in God alone can pardon and true peace be found. And godly sorrow for sin will seek them there. He said, godly sorrow worketh repentance. In other words, it produces a change. The godly type sorrow, the right sorrow, produces a change, a reformation. It's not just mere regret, does not soon pass away in its effects, but it produces abiding changes. And then he says, not to be repented of. Worketh repentance, not to be repented of. And this is related to the same word used in 2 Corinthians 7:8, which means not, you don't regret having gotten back to God. Okay?
Right.
And is anybody here that has ever regretted getting saved? Yeah? You got the gospel preached to you, you repented of your sin, you trusted Christ as your Savior, He's your Savior, and you know, somewhere down the road you say, oh man, I just regret having done that. I'd just like to go back to the way things were before. No. I mean, we don't have that, do we? And the word can mean irrevocable. In other words, you're not going to revoke that. you don't want to revoke what has happened, what that change that has taken place. There's no mourning of having repented and changed one's life. There are no regrets over such repentance and change of life. It's that which the mind approves, and which it will always approve. There will be no reason for regretting it, and it will never be regretted. But I tell you what we're going to do. We'll come back and look. I want to rush through this, but I also don't want to keep you too late tonight. But we'll come back and take a look at the sorrow of the world. There's a difference between the sorrow, godly sorrow, and the sorrow of the world. All sorrow which is not toward God and which does not arise from just views of sin is being committed against God, being against God. Not all sorrow leads us back to God. Some of it pushes God off. And we want to take a look at that, how it works in death. Amen. All right, that's a good place to leave off tonight. We'll come back and look at the latter part of that. We'll pray for the needs on our prayer list, and we'll be done here tonight.